Exodus chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And verse 8 here marks something of a key to all of this. Look at what it says in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. Keep that in mind. There's a purpose here. There is an aim in this offering and in these instructions and in the execution of these instructions. It's aiming toward this very thing. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. In other words, the Lord's presence was to be known. The Lord's presence was to be felt. Verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Could I pause here long enough just to make the observation that these instructions for rings and staves would be common to most of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, conveying the idea that what was being built here was designed to be portable for their wilderness wanderings, okay? Verse 16, And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. A beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 22. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As I read this description of what the mercy seat was to be, my mind goes back to a lecture that I had going through college, Dr. Stuart Custer, brilliant Bible scholar, teacher at Bob Jones University. And I never forgot the observation he made about the Ark of the Covenant. He said that in the eyes of the world, it would have looked a lot like something that was a common phenomenon in the world, which was a stand where you placed, where the false religions of the nations of the world would place their idol. But this particular stand, this box, this ark as it's called, is somewhat different in that you have an angel on either side facing each other, looking down, and the message that that would have conveyed is, there's nothing on this stand. They're looking at an empty slab of gold, if you will, which served to convey the idea that God is a spirit. You don't give bodily form or idolatrous form to God. And that was a very clear message that was conveyed by the mercy seat. So I always think of that whenever I think of that lecture, whenever I read, I have occasion to read about the mercy seat. I want to call your attention to that mercy seat. Look with me, if you would, at the opening words of verse 17, where we read, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. The book of Exodus has as its grand theme redemption, or some might say deliverance. I'm looking right now at a sign over the two doors out of the sanctuary. If you'll notice that, this is something that is there, and yet you hardly ever notice it. But if you look at it now, you'll catch the word exit above those two doors. Well, Exodus conveys the same idea. The Israelites were going to exit Egypt. They were going to be delivered from Egypt, exit Egypt. And the whole first half of the book of Exodus unfolds the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been given to Abraham 400 years earlier, that the Lord would bring his people out of the land of Egypt after the time of their affliction. That time of affliction, you'll know if you're familiar with the book, was long and it was hard. The Israelites were in bondage. They served as slaves to the Egyptians until the time of their deliverance came at last. If you know the book of Exodus, then you know the story. The Lord sent Moses to Israel, and through Moses and Aaron, the Lord unleashed 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Up until the last plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let Israel go. But when the final plague came, Pharaoh not only let them go, but the Egyptians themselves urged them to go and hurry up and go, as we read in Exodus 12 and verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." Well, the thing that prompted that anxious spirit was that the death angel had just gone over the land and had slain the firstborn in every family, including Pharaoh's. Those who had applied the blood of the lamb to the posts of the door were spared. Those who didn't were not, which included the Egyptians. And so you can understand how they would pass that sentence on themselves. You leave now. The Lord's calling you out, then go, because we are all dead men. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt, you might say, is encapsulated by the words of Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm." You know, there's a spiritual sense in which our testimonies are the same as those Israelites who were slaves. We too were in the bondage of sin. We were slaves to the devil, slaves to the world, slaves to our lusts, until that day that the Lord visited us with power. And we too, you might argue, have been saved by the stretched out arms of Christ. Arms that were stretched out when they were nailed to a cross. As we approach the portion of Scripture we've read this morning, we find the Lord dealing through Moses with those that he has delivered by his mighty power. And so we read, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said will we do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, a key verse to the entire second half of the book is that one that I pointed out a moment ago in verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Here is the statement of God's purpose for his redeemed people, that he may dwell among them. And God's purpose is exactly the same today as it was then, to dwell with his people. God is not supposed to be some abstract theory, you see. You're supposed to know him. You're supposed to know his presence. His purpose in redeeming you is that he might dwell with you, to enter into communion with you. So we read in John 14 and verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The concept is identical. The abiding presence of God. And yet, as you discover when you read through the last 15 chapters of Exodus, there was a meticulously defined way in which this communion was to be entered into. And we can't help but note how carefully, exactly, and strictly this pattern of the tabernacle is expressed. And it was for good reason. It was expressed that way, because every one of those pieces of furniture, in one way or another, would point to Christ. They would give the picture of Christ. And to divert from the plan that God would give would be to mar the picture, so to speak. The message of the tabernacle is clearly spelled out, that God specifies the way in which he is to be approached. We cannot, we are not at liberty, the way many think, to simply approach God any way we please. Now today I want to take you right to the heart of this matter of our communion with God. We must come to what could arguably be labeled the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. I pointed out a moment ago that Exodus 25 is the beginning. It marks the beginning of the last section in Exodus when you get into all these meticulous details. And I find it interesting to note that the author, Moses, deals first with the thing that was least accessible to the people of God. He takes us first right to the heart of the tabernacle by taking us to that Ark of the Covenant and to that mercy seat. If you could picture yourself there at the time and say you had somehow been granted a pass to look at this tabernacle, you would note that as we pass through the gate of the court of the tabernacle, we pay attention to those pieces of furniture that we pass. First, there would be the brazen altar where the animal sacrifices were made. Then you would come to the laver where the priests were ceremonially cleansed. And then you could enter into the first room of the sanctuary. We recognize as we take this trip that we are passing types and shadows, but the remarkable thing in the economy of redemption is that even the shadows can give forth light. We pass the table of showbread and the candlestick until we come right up to the veil with its skilled embroidery depicting angels. Angels, you may recall, were embroidered in that large curtain that separated the two chambers of this sanctuary. And we pause here just long enough to remember that only one person on one day out of the year, eventually, when the Levitical worship was set up, would be able to come beyond this veil, and that only after a strict observance of the ceremonial law that pertained to the Day of Atonement. As we pass through the veil, we behold an unusual piece of furniture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes referred to as the Ark of Testimony. Obviously not the same thing as Noah's Ark, not even the same Hebrew word. In fact, I find that term Ark rather puzzling. Why did the translators translate the Hebrew word that way? Every English version does it, and I'm not sure why, but at any rate, it is called the Ark. Interestingly enough, comes from a Hebrew word that you would pronounce Aaron, from which the name Aaron would be derived. This Ark of the Covenant is a box the size of a chest. You think of a bedroom chest, a box, a chest at the end of the bed in which treasures are kept. That would be about the size of this box. And this chest is covered with gold inside and out. Within the ark, we would find the two tables of the law, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a pot of manna. That would all be down the road, of course, from what we have in our text. What we have in Exodus 25 is the blueprint for this ark, which would be built right after the plans were given. But we're considering the finished product now. And what strikes us most about this box is its golden lid that sits atop the chest, known as the mercy seat. We're moved to wonder and awe as we behold the dazzling brilliance of it. The gleams of light that glisten from the wings of the cherubim are practically blinding. There's a look of reverence permanently engraved on the faces of the cherubims as they gaze at the mercy seat. And as we fix our gaze where their gaze is permanently fixed, we are moved to reverence by the mercy seat. And it is here I say, that we learn of this blessed truth of entering into communion with God. So we read in verse 22, God's word to Moses, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This place would be accessible by Moses. There the Lord would meet with him. What then does this unusual piece of furniture teach us about our entrance into God's presence? Well, I want to call your attention this morning, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, to two very important and yet simple truths displayed by this mercy seat: man's need and God's provision for that need. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Man's need and God's provision for that need. Let's think first on man's need. And that need can be found in the very name that is assigned to this particular piece of tabernacle furniture. God himself refers to this lid of the Ark of the Covenant as a mercy seat. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold," God says to Moses in verse 22. The restricted entrance into this inner sanctuary, as well as the lessons conveyed by the ark and the mercy seat, indeed the message of the entire tabernacle, you might say, is that we're in need of God's mercy and grace. God's mercy has to be extended to us if there's going to be any communion between God and man. Aren't you glad that this mercy seat corresponds to what we read in our call to worship this morning in Hebrews 4, where we had reference made to a throne of grace? Consider the color of that ark and mercy seat. They were gold, and the mercy seat was pure gold. Gold, one might argue, is the color of deity. The radiance of this metal serves to remind us that God himself dwelleth in the light, which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. Gold is used to describe the radiance of John's vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Gold is used to describe heaven's brilliance. The 24 elders in Revelation 4 wear crowns of gold. The candlesticks in John's vision are gold. The vials which are said to contain the prayers of the saints are gold. And we read of a golden censer, a golden altar, and we read of a crown of gold on the head of Christ himself. The seven angels who hold the seven last plagues are dressed in golden girdles. The New Jerusalem is said to be a pure gold. And as we've seen in our text, the mercy seat is a pure gold. So this precious metal, you could argue, depicts the splendor of God's majesty and holiness. And we see then immediately our need for grace and mercy. We have no grounds to approach one who is so pure and holy. All the visions of the Lord throughout the Bible demonstrate the contrasting character between God and man. Such is the splendor of God's majesty that the presence of man before such a God tarnishes the beauty of God. You might say that it's like a man who works in the dirt all day, maybe gets his hands muddy, and then he goes into a jewelry store and handles gold bracelets or rings or earrings, etc. Well, that's repugnant. There's something defiling about that, and that gives but a dim picture of the contrast between God and man. Joshua, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, John on the Isle of Patmos, the effect is always the same with them. The brightness of Christ's radiance produces fear and trembling. Falling down as dead men because of a consciousness of sin and the consciousness of God's purity in contrast to sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, Isaiah cries out, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see the effect of that on Isaiah. And that's consistent throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament especially, and even in portions of the New Testament. I think of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. I think of Christ on the Isle of Patmos appearing in his glory to John, and John drops as a dead man. I think of Christ in a blinding, radiant splendor appearing to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And what is the impact? Paul is knocked off his high horse before this glorious revelation. And you know, if you keep something like that in mind, it can go a long way in helping you discern when people profess to have these visions of God. It seems like in modern day especially, that's spoken of so lightly and so frivolously. When in reality, when you look at the visions of God in the Bible, they were blinding, they were dazzling. And the impact was always the same. Woe is me, for I'm undone. We see our need then, don't we, for grace and mercy to approach God in any way. within the veil and inside the ark were the tables of the law. In man's hands, those tables would be broken. Moses would smash them at the foot of the mount when he beheld the sensual idolatry of the Israelites in their golden calf worship. Eventually, however, they would be rewritten by God and preserved within the ark. And each inscription on those tables testifies to man's need of grace and mercy when it comes to having communion with God. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 3 and verse 20. Sin is the transgression of that law, and every transgression incurs a debt of guilt that must be paid according to the strictest standards of God's justice. This is a debt that cannot merely be overlooked by God, and this is important to note. Our understanding of this will play an important role when we come to consider the meaning of the mercy seat, but what we must see now is that man in his natural state is what the scriptures call a child of wrath. So we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the question naturally arises, how can a child of wrath possibly have communion with God? The lost sinner outside of Christ spends his life storing up wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And it's only as this wrath is dealt with that a sinner can enter into communion with God. It's only as the Christian has confidence that this wrath has been dealt with that he can gain the confidence and boldness to enjoy fellowship with God. There has to be a provision, therefore, from God for man to enter into and enjoy communion with God. And oh, the condescension of God, that he would graciously overcome all obstacles to establish the glorious privilege of communion with himself. This to me is the marvelous feature of the book of Exodus. You think of it. God Almighty, who demonstrated his sovereign power over nature by the plagues he unleashed on Egypt, his sovereign power over all nations seen by his dealings with Pharaoh, God who thundered the law at Mount Sinai, who commanded Moses to get down to the people and warn them to stay back lest the fury of the Lord break forth upon them. God who is infinite and eternal, who fills all space, who is unapproachable by sinful man, would say to Moses, make thee a mercy seat, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee. Verse 17. Oh, what condescending grace, what blessed favor that God would show to Moses and through Moses to Israel. And this leads to our next and final point. Consider with me then God's provision through that mercy seat. We see the need. I hope you see the need. I hope I've succeeded in some measure of explaining the character of God to you in such a way that you come to realize we cannot approach this God. We have no basis for drawing near to such a God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God. He is altogether glorious in light and unapproachable, and yet he has made provision. God's provision through that mercy seat. And we find in this mercy seat a graphic portrayal of a gracious provision for a grand privilege of communion with God. Where then is God's provision for communion or fellowship? Well, we know, of course, in this New Testament era, that our provision, our communion with God is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant, crowned with the mercy seat, graphically pictures for us the person and work of Christ. Consider that ark. Our text says it was made of shittim wood, other places translated acacia wood. This was the common wood of the area in which the children of Israel were then located at the base of Mount Sinai. They were not commanded to use cedar wood. That would have required a journey to Lebanon. They were not commanded to use gopher wood, which was the wood of Palestine. They were to use the common wood. And here we have the same picture that the bread portrays for us this morning. It's a picture of the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see the provision here for communion? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25 and verse 8. We're reminded of the testimony concerning Christ in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, which says concerning Christ, he hath no form nor comeliness, the common wood, so to speak. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, he took upon himself our common humanity. I don't think there was any resemblance. We've been going through Kings in our Sunday school class. I guess we've covered Saul already pretty much, haven't we? Saul, you may recall, had the appearance of a king. He was head and shoulders taller than everyone else. Well, I think these prophetic statements in Isaiah make it pretty plain that Christ was not that way. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would compel you to say, that man must be the Messiah. No, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He had a common appearance, you could call it. He took upon him our common humanity. He was subject also to all our infirmities. But this wooden box, this chest made out of the common wood, was also covered within and without with gold. We've already seen how gold is the color of deity, so we have pictured for us the complex nature of the person of Christ, two natures in one person without confusion, pictured by the wood of that box as well as the gold of that box. But we have pictured for us as well something of the character of Christ. Recall those two tables of the law resting in the ark. Those tables that reveal God's moral commandments that call for our condemnation. Just like those two tables rested in the Ark of the Covenant, so you could say the precepts of those tables rested in the heart of Christ. He was and is altogether without sin. Every step he took, every deed he performed, every notion he entertained were all in perfect conformity to the law of God. To pave the path of restored communion with God, he kept for us those precepts that we were unwilling and unable to keep and have transgressed countless times. We could go on to describe how he is depicted by the budding rod of Aaron, another thing that was placed in that ark. That budding rod, you may recall, was the means through which God indicated to the Israelites that Aaron had been chosen by God to be God's priest. And that rod, you recall, supernaturally brought forth buds. And so we may think of Christ, chosen of God, as well as one who possesses life in himself. And we're reminded by the pot of manna. And this certainly ties into our communion feast this morning, that Christ is the bread of life. We've seen this, haven't we, in our studies of John's gospel, John chapter 6 and verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But we come now to this all-important mercy seat. The two pieces of furniture were distinct, and yet they were indissolubly linked to form a single piece of furniture. Are we not reminded that the person and work of Christ are likewise linked? Find it interesting to note, you know, from Matthew 16, you have that confession by Peter. Christ asks his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And after various guesses are given as to what others say, then Christ wants to know, but who say ye that I am? And Peter makes the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's rather interesting to note, pay attention to this the next time you read that chapter in Matthew's gospel, that after Peter has come to a right understanding, and presumably the disciples with him, with regard to the person of Christ, it is at that moment, and this is a marked moment in the gospel, that Christ begins to explain to them how he must go to Jerusalem and be apprehended and taken and crucified and slain. After they understood the person of Christ, it was time for them to understand the work of Christ. Those two things are linked. The mercy seat testifies of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. It was the sacrificial blood sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest on the Day of Atonement that rendered it efficacious for bringing man back into communion with God. So we read the instructions given to Aaron with regard to the mercy seat. This is in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. And he, Aaron, shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Oh, this pure golden mercy seat was to be sprinkled with blood, a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And so likewise is it the shedding of Christ's blood that opens the way and constitutes the grounds of our communion with God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22. We could add to this that without remission, there is no communion, only abiding wrath. You see, the shedding of that blood accomplished the work Godward. It appeased or propitiated the wrath of God toward our sins. You may recall from Luke's gospel the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would have uttered that prayer with reference to that mercy seat. His prayer might literally read, God, be propitiated toward me, a sinner. And this term propitiation speaks to us then of the appeasing of God's burning anger against us, and it speaks to us of the satisfaction of God's justice, and Christ is that propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And the next time you read through Romans, pay attention to the theme of righteousness. One might argue that the theme of Romans is that the gospel of grace is also the gospel of righteousness. because it gives the account of satisfied justice, satisfied righteousness. There is a ground laid, a just ground laid for God to save sinners. God's wrath was visited and expired on Christ so that there is not, yea, cannot be, any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The satisfaction of God's justice through the blood is graphically displayed, you might say, by the cherubims situated on that mercy seat. Angels, you see, are oftentimes in Scripture revealed to be the executors of God's justice. Cherubims and a flaming sword bar man from the Garden of Eden when man has fallen. So we read in those early chapters of Genesis. It was two angels that executed the fiery judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah later in Genesis chapter 19. It was an angel sent from the Lord that executed judgment upon 185,000 Assyrians. So we read in 2 Kings. And in Ezekiel 1, we read of the lightning quick execution of God's will by these strange angelic beings. Now in our text, we find angels symbolically still as they gaze on that mercy seat. You could say that's a picture of satisfied justice. There's nothing for them to do, you see. Justice has been executed and satisfied by the shedding of blood. The mercy seat, you see, even in Old Testament times, as we saw from that verse in Leviticus, was a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And so these angelic beings made of gold behold the mercy seat in wonder and admiration. And so the mercy seat speaks of a work that would be accomplished Godward. But that blood-sprinkled mercy seat accomplishes a work manward as well. It portrays the removal of our guilt. Not only is our sin propitiated, but our sins are also expiated. Those are two very important words, you know, to make sure you have in your theology vocabulary. Parents, make sure your children, your homeschooled children, understand those words, propitiation, expiation. Expiation speaks of being taken away. God says the sinner's guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. The blood of Christ is said to have blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. We have these truths then perfectly portrayed in the mercy seat, for that golden lid formed a perfect cover over that broken law and bore testimony that the guilt of sin was removed or hidden from the eyes of God, hidden under the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. By now, I'm sure you'll be able to see, dear Christian, that the same ground upon which you base your salvation is the ground of your entrance into the fullness of joy and communion with God. It's the blood that saves. It's the blood that assures you you're saved. It's the blood that gives you access into God's presence. This earthly tabernacle in Exodus, you see, points us forward to a time that Christ actually entered the holy place in heaven. So we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so this morning, as we meet around the table of the Lord, let the truth be ministered to your soul that God has not only paved the way for your salvation, he has saved you. He has saved you that you may abide with him and he with you. His purpose in saving you is to draw near to you and for you to draw near to him. This is the heart desire of every Christian, and we rejoice this day in the provision that Christ has made to satisfy that desire. Oh, may we know his presence today around his table. The elements of this communion feast preach to us essentially the same message that that mercy seat preached to the Israelites. Both point to Christ. The wooden chest or the bread remind us that he is the Son of Man. The gold or the truth that he is risen from the dead reminds us that he is the Son of God. The sprinkling of the blood or the cup, which is the emblem of his blood, reminds us that he has propitiated God's wrath and expiated our sins. And the mercy seat, as well as these divinely ordained elements, have as their design our communion with our Redeemer. Oh, let's examine ourselves then in the light of his word. And let's appropriate by faith his provision for our salvation. And let's draw near to him this morning in our communion. What a blessing that he desires to commune with us. We are to know him. We are to know him personally and spiritually. We are not merely to know about him. He has never intended that he be simply someone that we know in theory. No, we're to know him in person. May God himself draw near. May Christ himself draw near then as we meet around his table. Let's close in a word of prayer before the elements are distributed. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, how we bless thee this morning for thy mercy. How we thank thee for that refrain in the psalm that says, his mercy endureth forever. Oh Lord, may that truth be thumped into our heads until it reaches our hearts. And may it fill our hearts to overflowing. And may we indeed humbly and gratefully honor and glorify thee today by glorying in this grace and mercy that have come to us at a very high price, even the blood of thy Son. So, Lord, draw near now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.